Praise the Lord that He has brought us together again to worship Him. It's so special, the blessings of God to preserve a culture where we can come together and publicly proclaim His glory and publicly worship Him the way that He's called us to, in the name of Christ our Savior, by the merits of our King, to worship Him, to draw near to Him, to give thanks to Him for the forgiveness that is ours in Christ, to learn from His Word, to sing praises to Him, to pray to Him, to cast our cares upon Him together, to seek His mercy for our land, to share the bread and the wine together, renewing our covenant before Him and one another. Praise God for the Sabbath and what He's given to us in this place, in this time. Today, we will move ahead in Romans chapter 1 and look closely at verse 32. And as you can see, the title of the sermon is called The End of Darkness. We've talked about the epistemology of darkness. We've talked about the ethics of darkness. And now we'll look at the end of darkness. And as we've discussed, it's a process. When you depart from keeping covenant with God, there are steps that you go through as an individual. And as a culture, first your mind goes bad and you suppress the truth about who God is and about who His law and about His law. And then you embrace all the Decalogue of Satan, remember? All of Lucifer's evil laws you embrace and you promote and you live out this vile wickedness like the Amorites were doing. And we'll talk more about that. And then you die. And then you go to the lake of fire along with all those who walk in that culture. You see, because really there's only two cultures. There's only two. There's God's kingdom and there's Satan's kingdom. Now, we won't perfectly sort it out before glory. Christ is going to separate the wheats and the tares. Christ is going to separate the sheep and the goats. But we are called to be a part of that process today. That's why we have part of the warning for the Lord's table is we do not serve it to those who reject Christ. It's a defining feature of the people of God. You see, and the kingdom of darkness, it has its foul forms of consecration as well. And public forms of renewing their foul covenant with one another. We reject all those things in the name of Christ our Savior. We also, as usual, want to, before we move into the teaching today, remember aloud together what we believe God has called us to as Foothills Christian Assembly. We think in terms of a worldview and that there needs to be a biblical and Christian worldview that is the guiding discipleship force in a Christian community. And we believe that there are cracked and broken down and weak foundations present in the worldview of many of the assemblies in the world today. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, we believe, are embracing a worldview that is bad for them and that is in many ways contrary to who God is and to what His Word teaches. And so we want to be very clear about the worldview that we believe the Bible teaches and that will be the discipleship focus of Foothills Christian Assembly by His grace, by His Spirit's power, until Jesus returns. Number one, we, in our wits and our observational powers, cannot know the things that we need to know in life. We cannot, by our own wits and reason, claim authoritative knowledge. We cannot have knowledge that is authoritative on our own, using our own wits and our own reason and our own observational skills. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. God has spoken to us in His Word, and He has given us His desires for us in His Word. He has instructed us, His people. He has shown us the way back to Him. And He has shown us how we are to live once He has restored us to Him. We can only know that through His Word. Now, why do we emphasize this here? Well, because there's a form of thinking in the world today that implies or directly teaches that man's reason and man's observational skills are able to know authoritative truth and to implement authoritative truth in life. And so what you see in the church, for example, is all of these extra tag-ons being added to the Christian community that are not in God's Word. You cannot find age-segregated worship. in the Word of God. The default setting in God's Word, this is just an example, is families worshiping together. That's the default setting we see in God's Word. Okay? And we, you know, go on and on with other kinds of tag-ons that have been invented and added to the church today. There's no teaching in the Scriptures that shows us a position in the church called youth pastor. It's another example. It's not there. Okay? The men and women sitting here as moms and dads, okay, right, maybe that would be the argument that there's a youth pastor in the Bible. Okay? But it's not there. And so when we begin to think that we can make up our own ideas and add them onto God's Word, that's an example of where we are turning away from this essential starting point that we just go to God's Word and we just do what He says. And another thing that's connected to this is the applicability of God's law. And I'm talking to you about presuppositional apologetics is the phrase, the term that is used. The law of God, the law word of God, is a command word from start to finish. It's an instruction to us for how we are to live. And not just in your thoughts, not just in your affections, not just in your closest relationships, not just in your marriage, not just in your church, but in how you live your life every step along the way. How you structure your businesses, how you structure your business arrangements, how you live as a mother and as a wife, how you live as a daughter or a son, how you live in every realm of life is to be governed by all of God's Word. And one area in particular that we speak a lot to here in this assembly because it's so obviously broken in our culture, and sometimes it might seem unbalanced, okay, but we're not saying that God's law is any more importantly applied in the civil magistrate realm than in the church or the family. We just talk a lot more about it because in today's world, most people will at least acknowledge that God's Word governs the family if you're a Christian, and that God's Word governs the church if you're a Christian. But when you tell them that God's law is over all the nations, and you tell them that the elected civil magistrate is called a minister of God, wait a minute now, what does that mean? I don't want to be a part of a theocracy. Hold on a second, you can't impose your views on others. What are you talking about, mister? Listen, every government is a theocracy. Every form of cultural governance is a theocracy, where some form of authority is being imposed by the laws of those people on that land. There is no neutrality. And that is one of the heart essence principles of presuppositional apologetics. There are only two cultures. And either your laws of your land are being governed by the King of Kings, or they are not. There is no in-between. And so this is presuppositional apologetics. It's one of the foundational, I would say it is the foundational starting point. Because if you get this wrong, oh my goodness, all forms of man's ideas and bad ideas will be added on, and you will not allow God's Word to govern all of life. You see, all of God's Word for all of life. Hallelujah. And then He's the Prince of Peace, and as He accomplishes this, we're just going to watch His glory more and more grow in the earth throughout the generations. Next, there's teaching in the world today resulting from this enlightenment-polluted concept that has brought man's ideas into the Word of God. There's teaching in the church today that somehow, when it comes to salvation and being freed from our sins, that we have free will. That somehow, when it comes to our salvation and being cleansed from our sins, that we have something to do with initiating that process. And that somehow we in our fallen state are capable of seeing or desiring the kingdom of God like we need to be saved. We want to speak the same kind of words that the great Prince of Preachers spoke, Charles Spurgeon. And to paraphrase him, he said, he went to his grave in the downgrade controversy. He said Calvinism is just another name for the gospel. He said, listen, you don't understand human nature, Arminians. You don't understand. He says, you preach that they fell out of a building and all their bones are broken, and you walk up to them and you ask them if they want some help, and they say, yeah, sure, help me. That's what you preach. But let me tell you what the Bible says about man. He's fallen from the top of the tallest building. He's hit the ground and his bones and his body have been broken into an infinite number of pieces. And then, comes along a steamroller and crushes him into the tiniest bits you could ever imagine. And then comes along a storm and washes all the bits of his body out into the sea. And then along comes a shark and gobbles him down. There's nothing left of him. That is what the Bible says about your fallen nature before God. And you answer this question, what can that fallen nature do? It can rot. It can become more fallen. You can educate that sinner all you want, and all they'll be is a more accomplished sinner. Okay? So we want to be very clear that it is God's sovereign grace, and that He is the one who has foreknown His people since before time began. He elected them, the Bible says, and He predestined them to be what? To be conformed to the image of Christ. And so if you are His, it is simply and purely only because of His grace upon you that He selected you and He placed His mercy upon you. And then He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to accomplish that redemption. And when Christ went to the cross, every drop of blood had a purpose. Every moment of suffering was for His people. There was not a bit of vanity in the work of Christ on the cross. He came for His people, and He satisfied the wrath of God for His people, and He satisfied it fully and perfectly. And then when He comes into your soul and applies that redemption, you see, God the Father planned the redemption of His people in time past. And then Christ the Son came, and He accomplished the redemption for His people on the cross, and when He was raised from the dead. And then the Holy Spirit moves, one person at a time, like the wind blowing in the trees, and applies that redemption to His people, one person, one heart, one mind, one soul at a time. And when He does that in your life, the first thing you say is, I am a man of unclean lips. Have you had that experience? I ask you this question over and over again. Children, listen to me. Have you perceived the wrath of God upon your soul? My children, listen to me. Have you perceived that in your fallen flesh you deserve eternal hell? Have you perceived this? You see, the Spirit is called holy. And He comes and He touches you and teaches you the holiness of God. And you'll see what Isaiah did. He fell down like a man who is dead. We always talk about John the Baptist. He says, I can't even touch his sandal. Have you had that experience in your life? Because let me tell you something. If you have not had that experience, then you are probably not His. And I say probably for a lot of reasons we can talk about later. Okay? But I want to warn you that if you're sitting here today and you think you're okie dokie before the holy God of the universe on your own, you need to repent. You need to call out to the Holy Spirit to reveal your own fallen flesh to you and to speak to you the truth of His wrath upon all ungodliness. And when He does this, it is a gift to you. That moment of fear, that moment of horrendous panic that is to come upon your soul, it is a gift to you. It is Him showing you your destiny without Him. And then He shows you Christ. And then He shows you the cross. And then He shows you His beloved Son that He sent for you to die for you. And He says, my child, as He is bringing you back to life, He says, my child, what do you choose? What do you choose? And you see, none have ever said no. There is our choice. There is our free will that He has restored to us. Don't you ever think you chose Him first. You cheapen the grace of God. You draw down the work of Christ on the cross. And you lift up your own fallen state. And you start off with wrong thinking along the path of sanctification. Because the same initiative that brought you into the kingdom is the same initiative that moves you along the path of sanctification. Every urge you have to obey Him is from Him. And you say yes, and He moves again, and He gives you another urge to obey Him more. It's all of Him. It always starts with Him. He is the one who always moves first to make His people like Christ. So we have to clearly state that teaching about free will is false in terms of our ability to somehow see Him and choose Him on our own apart from His redeeming grace, apart from His initiative. And we have to say that there is nothing that Christ did not accomplish for His people on the cross. There's not some bit of blood that He shed that went to waste because some people chose not to believe in Him. His blood is sufficient for all, but it is aimed only at His people. Our God is the one who chooses. Hallelujah to Him. He has chosen a people for Himself that He will not lose. The Bible says, and we say it, I think, at this point of the teaching every week, all those He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And all those He predestined, He called. You get the message here? He's losing none along the way. All those He called, He justified. And all those He justified, He glorified. He chose them out, every single one of them, a fixed number of His people before time began. And He is accomplishing that exact path in every single one of those of His people that He knew before time began. Our God is in heaven and He does whatever He pleases. This is our God. He doesn't have a plan B. Nothing has ever been thwarted. He is simply doing everything that He planned beforehand. You look around, you see all the fallenness and brokenness, it's easy to get frustrated. Listen, God is doing everything He planned from beforehand. He is in heaven and He does whatever He pleases. We've got to remember this. He's not frustrated. He's not, oh, some gentleman who just can't quite get people to believe in Him. Let me tell you something. He is doing exactly what He designed from eternity past. Hallelujah. He is our God.
Amen.
Hallelujah. He is our God. And His plan will never be thwarted. And of course, at this point, we always say, like we read about in the Heidelberg Catechism, how can we express our gratitude? How can we say thank you? How can we say, I want to show the world how great you are? What can we do? And the answer is so clear. He writes His law on our hearts in a unique way. He gives us a love for His ways. In making us like Christ, Christ said He came and fulfilled the law. And that was not only in taking away the wrath of God upon us on the cross, but it's also on so that we can love His law and walk in righteousness like He did during His life. Will we be perfect? Of course not. Were we commanded to be perfect by Christ? Yes. Be perfect. That is our goal. And so what we say is that every jot and tittle of God's Word is our guide. Okay? If there's some part of you that has ever read the Old Testament, you get to that part about stoning, and you go, well, that's the Old Testament. That was back then when God was a wrathful God. That was a different dispensation. Let me tell you something, that's heresy. There's only one God, and He never changes. His law never changes. His commandments are always good. Now, we have to have wisdom, of course, to know how to apply these eternal principles in the world today. But covenant keepers call out to Him and say, show us, Lord. Show us how to live out Your law in this world today, in our lives personally, in our families, in our business endeavors, in our civil structures, in private enterprise, in every regard, Lord. Show us how Your law is to reign, how Your ways are to reign. You're the King. We're not the King. You're the King. You're the Creator. You're the one that made the laws for this earth. We just want to see them. We just want to see them flourish in the earth. And you know, we just, when this happens in someone's life, and we sing about it in Psalm 119, you love His law. You love His ways. You study them. You ponder them. You meditate upon them. And you look and seek for how you can be more conformed to His ways in your life. And you see that His ways are good and pleasant. He's the Prince of Peace, and the government is upon His shoulder. And where His law flourishes, the downcast and the downtrodden and the outcast and the oppressed and the widow and the orphan, they're cared for. They're protected. The weak are looked after in God's system. In every other system, they're exploited. In every other system, they are abused and taken advantage of. Only in God's system are the weak protected. And so we want to say, amen. Yes and amen to all of God's Word. And ask Him to show us what that means in the world today. And we see a connection as well between the law of God and the victory of Christ in the earth. It is the means by which Christ has appointed for His kingdom to flourish and to be victorious in the earth, is through the full gospel, which is the power of God. What does it say? Ruling in the midst of His enemies. And that's Psalm 110. And He will not return until every one of them has been placed under His feet, except for death. The only enemy that He'll have to defeat when He returns is death. He'll have many enemies to destroy when He returns. But there'll only be one enemy left to defeat when He returns. This is what means when we hear that grace is greater than sin. It's not just in your personal life. It's not just in your relationships. God's kingdom will flourish in the earth. The gospel will overflow in the lives of His people. So much so that every institution will bow to Him. Hallelujah. And so we just understand that the Great Commission is a restoration of the dominion command. At the very beginning, when we fell, we lost the vicegerent status, we became the tools of Satan, and we began implementing the kingdom of darkness over this earth. And everywhere the kingdom of darkness spread comes curses, death, and barrenness, and brokenness, and emptiness, and oppression. And Christ comes back and He restores us through His blood and His Holy Spirit to the status of vicegerent. We rule with Him, the Bible says. And we are able to carry out, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and take dominion over the creatures. And how do we accomplish that? By teaching them to obey all that He has commanded them. By baptizing in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and by acting and living according to fear of God above all things, because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. And finally, at Foothills Christian Assembly, we are persuaded that this culture is experiencing the Chain Stokes respiration. If you've ever studied about how people die, they go through a time towards the end where they start to breathe differently. Their breathing changes. It's called Chain Stokes respirations. And they breathe differently. They're about to die when you see this. And the nurse will call you up on the phone and say, "You should come. You should come. They're about to pass." You see, we at Foothills Christian Assembly believe that we see this respiratory pattern at work in our culture today. We believe that God's Word describes a process of death of a culture. And we believe we see it occurring in our world today. God says He is gracious. And He will forgive. And He will restore land if they return to Him. But if you don't acknowledge that you're a covenant breaker, how can you repent? And so we want to be a part of increasing that awareness in the world today. And saying, you're covenant breaking people. You are under the wrath of Almighty God who made you. And you will be destroyed. And you will be dispossessed from your land. And your children will go into captivity if you do not repent and return to His ways. Now, we make no claims about time frames. We're not in panic mode. Because our God is in control. And we're under His care. So we don't want to be like those people who are always picking dates. We're not saying anything like that. Okay? We're just saying we observe the process of putrefaction underway in our nation. And so, with that in mind, let's take a look today now at the end of darkness. First of all, look with me please at verse 32 and hear the words that we'll focus on today from Romans chapter 1, verse 32. This is God's Word. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. We're really going to focus today on this section that says, although they knew the ordinance of God, those who practice such things are worthy of death. First of all, what we have here is Paul giving us a deeper look at the epistemology of darkness. Now, I'm going to reread verses 18 through 21 that we looked at earlier. And you'll see the initial discussion of suppressing the truth, of the self-deception of the lost. Here it is. Men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And then verse 21 starts out, for even though they knew God. So, what we have here, when Paul first talked to us about the self-deception of the lost, is that God, through His creation, He has revealed some things. Number one, His invisible attributes. This is His character. This is His nature. This is what He's like. What He's, you know, everybody that you know is like something, right? This person is friendly and happy. This person is kind of grumpy. This person is jumps to conclusions. Blah blah blah. You know that you get to know people and who they are kind of get to know them. Well, God has introduced Himself to all mankind through creation, and so from creation we can know what He's like, and this will include things like His beauty, His majesty, His graciousness, His generosity, His orderliness, His justice, His character. He reveals to us His character in what He has made. If you make something, it reveals your character. It shows what's important to you. And this would also include what we'll look at in today's text, His ordinances. This is fascinating to me. Also, in creation you see His eternal power. You don't just see what He's like. You see how strong He is. Okay. So when you start to put these things together, you start to come in contact with a being that is really beyond your comprehension. As a pagan, out of nowhere, you start thinking about these things. And then, His divine nature. What does that mean? Well, what does it mean to be God? We know to be God, you see all things, you can do all things, and you know all things. And so they begin to realize, just from creation, what He's like, how strong He is, and how He sees everything, and He knows everything, and that there's no escaping Him, and that He lives forever, or at least as long as creation. And you can certainly surmise from creation that the Creator is not younger than the creation. Then in verse 32, we've discovered that the knowledge about God of the pagan unbeliever is even deeper than you would imagine. Astoundingly, even the dead in sin know at some level the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death. At some level, every person knows that they're worthy of God's wrath. That's what this text is teaching us. At some level, every person not only knows all these things about God that we see from the earlier verses, but they actually know that they deserve death if they do ungodly things. Isn't that amazing? That even without the gospel being preached to them, is what this text is telling us, that they come to an understanding that they deserve God's wrath if they are living an ungodly life. So there's a sense of righteousness that's written into their souls, and an awareness of their Creator, and even a knowledge that if they don't follow the righteousness that's written on their soul, that they deserve death. How about that? How about that? You know, this is the answer you give to those folks who say, well, what about the people that have never heard of Jesus? Well, there's no such thing. In one sense, of course, they don't know the fullness of the gospel, they don't know the cross, they don't know the blood of Christ, but they know about God. And they know about Him as their Creator. They know about His power. And they know about something about righteousness, because they know that those who do these things, okay, that's the knowledge of unrighteousness, are worthy of death. And they're even aware of judgment. Okay? So these things are available even through creation without ever being exposed to the Bible. So what does this mean to us? Well, let's think about it. The process of lawless putrefaction, which, by the way, is not a word. I can't find it in the dictionary, but now it is. Okay, the process of lawless putrefaction, which is in contrast to sanctification under God's law, this is the culture of death. This is what they go through in their process. The process of lawless putrefaction, where a pagan people progress to the stages of full implementation of the devil's decalogue. This process, it is implemented by those, even though they not only know God's character, and His power and His divine nature, but they also even know His holy justice is upon them and their culture. They're doing these things even though they know this. Wow. Self-deception. That's what we're talking about, is the power of the fallen man's ability to deceive himself. Really what we see here is that with each new act of vile lawlessness, they spit in God's face and they dare Him to carry out His full justice. And they are rewarded with being enslaved further to their sin. Every time they brazenly and wickedly enter into His very throne room to perform one of their lewd and lawless acts, they are then turned over again to further depravity. They spit in His face, and He gives them what they want. And this, children, adults, is a clue to us about the darkness of our own souls. Because how does it go? There go I, but the grace of God. We must never forget this. There go I. Your sin, your dark flesh would relish all of this putrefaction just like the fallen man apart from Christ. Do you understand that about yourself? There's nothing good in yourself that made you choose God and thus brought you into the kingdom. You see, because that's another one of the failures of Arminianism. It says you chose Him, right? And so then if you chose Him and others didn't, then there's something about you that allowed you to choose Him. Something special about you. Right? No. God chose you. God rescued you. You deserve the same path of putrefaction and lostness and lawlessness and the lake of fire as all of those who belong to Satan. Now, Paul, we look ahead a little bit in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He comes back to this idea to give us a summary statement of what we're reading today. And here it is. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So, again, we see here that the Gentiles have the law of God in some way, in some way that's associated with being made in the image of God. They have the law of God in their hearts. Not in the same manner as being born again and being given a love for His law. Not in the same fashion. But in some fashion, the ordinances of God are somehow present even in the deepest and the vilest human soul. Remember, it's important to know that all of us are made in the image of God. And in fact, this truth is an example again that grace is greater than sin, because not even the worst pagan indulging in the deepest, darkest implementation of the devil's decalogue during this life can escape the knowledge of God and His holy law and His perfect justice. They can't escape it. It's inescapable. They cannot thoroughly purge themselves of this truth as hard as they try. And all their machinations and all their frenetic pace is really designed to maintain this self-deception. And that their attempts to encourage others to do the same are a part of that. Like in Psalm 2, where we see they all gather together, the host against the king. Well, you know, it doesn't matter how many people vote against God, He still wins. Yeah, isn't that great? It's not a democracy with God. His law stands because He is God. And that's all that matters. You know that old bumper sticker, God said it, I believe it, that settles it? Well, that's not quite right. If God said it, that settles it. Right? Whether you believe it or not. It doesn't matter whether you believe it. I hate to break it to you or anyone else who's listening. Whether you believe God or not doesn't change Him. It just makes you a covenant breaker or a covenant keeper. It just makes you a part of the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. It just shows whether you're born again or not. That's all. So don't think that it matters. Oh, the whole world voted against God. He chuckles, is what Psalm 2 says. He laughs at them. And we join in with that laughter because it's ludicrous to come against such a being as our Creator. Now, let's move on now. Hence, think about this. If even the soul of the fallen man knows God and His law, how much more so should we, the regenerate people of God, filled with His Holy Spirit, how much more so should we embrace and proclaim and love God and His law. If even the fallen heart can't escape God and His law on their hearts, how much more so we who have been born again should be able to love and embrace all of His law. Pagans expend great energy maintaining their self-deception. And I remember those days in my life. I remember the energy and the time that I expended to continue to deceive myself. I remember that. Children, I hope that you guys never have memories like I have of those days of darkness when you ignored God and His law. Amen. I pray that you will just reject those things and that you will love His ways by His grace because of seeing what Christ has done for you on the cross. Unfortunately, the habit of self-deception too easily clings to the new believer in today's pagan America. Let me say this again. Unfortunately, the habit of self-deception too easily clings to the new believer in today's pagan America. You see, the entire society has been fashioned to suppress God and His law. And the Christians have joined in doing this. And taking God out of the sight of people. And building a culture that is based on this myth of neutrality. And removing God, our King, from the view of the people. And so it so easily allows for the maintenance of self-deception. That somehow God and His law is not authoritative in every realm of life. You see? So we just want to speak against this and know that we're called to create a culture that proclaims our King. We're called to build structures that along the top say not under man, but under God and law. And then live it. And then make sure that that inscription doesn't become a joke up there on Langdale Hall at Harvard Law School. Shame on you. Shame on you for believing the lies of Satan and evolution. Shame on you for making a law out of man himself. You mock yourself with that inscription over the largest gathering of law documents in the world. Shame on you. Your ways will be shown for what they are someday. Now, Rush Dooney says this in Romans, in his commentary, about verse 32. Paul returns to the fact of the inescapable knowledge of God. These reprobates know the judgment of God on homosexuality or on contempt for parents, and really on all who despise His law, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Paul here reaffirms the Old Testament death penalties unequivocally. These ungodly ones, however, not only practice these offenses, but have pleasure in them that do them. So, before we move into a discussion of the death penalty, I want you to see that even the fallen sinner lost in his sin knows about the death penalty. And what we have to do is think about death today. This is the text that calls us to think about death and what it means to be worthy of death and why that's important for us as Christians to think about. I want you to know that first we're going to talk about the death penalty as an eternal penalty. Okay? And it is an eternal penalty according to God's word for all those who are outside of Christ. Every individual that is outside of Christ when they die will suffer forever in hell. And we'll read some texts that clearly prove that to us. And in addition, I will also talk to us from the scripture about how there is eternal cultural damnation as well. It's not just individual, it is cultural. There's eternal, individual, and cultural suffering and death that we will see. So, first of all, eternal individual hell. Luke 12, verses 4 and 5. Here's what you are to fear. Okay, listen up. Listen, this is what Jesus said. We read it in the gospel today. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one whom, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Okay? All those who die outside of Christ will bear eternal punishment in hell. This is a foundational Christian principle. And there are even, quote, Protestant denominations who deny this. They say that there's annihilation and that you cease to exist. Okay, that when you die, hell is just cessation of existence. So there's no suffering, there's no death, you just go away. You just cease to exist. That's a lie from hell. Okay? That's a lie from hell is what that is. Okay? Because when you die outside of Christ, you will experience eternally
increasing suffering and death at the hands of a culture that will be ever growing in its ability to invent new ways to torture you and bring suffering and death into your life. That is hell. The hand of God completely removed from that culture of wickedness that will proliferate in its capacity to accomplish filthy, vile things on one another for eternity. That is hell. The Lord Jesus Christ, very God and very man, who came from heaven, who is one with the Father, the only one who has seen God, the only one who knows the fullness of God's authority, the only one who knows about God's holiness and justice and power, who is one with the Father, he says, listen, fear God. He knows. Fear God. Note the strength of Christ's language. First of all, he says that God is the one who does the killing. Okay? After he is killed. Okay? So there we see that not only does God send people to hell, he kills people. Okay? And we see examples of that in the Bible, don't we? God kills. And then we also see that Christ says, I will warn you. This is a warning. Christ is warning you. Children, adults, you are warned by Christ that hell awaits you. People say, oh, well, we don't come to Christ because of fear. Let me tell you something. The first step towards Christ is fear.
Amen.
The first step towards your deliverer is running from the lion. The first step towards heaven is fleeing from hell. Amen. That is how salvation begins. You better be afraid. All of us. And that's why Paul even says, after you're saved, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Test yourself and see if you're in the faith. This is what serious Christians have always done throughout the ages. Every day of life, every thought, every affection, every moment before the King. Am I more like Christ today? Am I loving His law more today? Am I proclaiming His greatness more today? Am I becoming more like Him today? Is His love overflowing in my life today more and more? Am I keeping His law more and more? As the fear of God increases and waxes large in our being, the fear of man wanes away like a fading mist. You see, these are the people of God who have changed history. The ones who have had the courage to stand before the lions and say, my God is King. I will not bow to Caesar. Do you have this courage? Do you have this courage? Because this is the courage of the people of God. You will do His will because you fear Him above all things. Matthew 25. Listen to how clearly this is stated to us. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. That's what's happening at the end. That's what's happening at the very end. Next, He goes on to describe all the glorious blessings of being a part of His kingdom. And then He tells you about the lost. And here's what He says. Then He will also say to those on His left, depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Did you hear that? Eternal fire. And you're going to go there with the devil and with his angels if you're outside of Christ. For I was hungry and You gave Me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and You gave Me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and You did not invite Me in. I was naked and You did not clothe Me. I was sick and in prison and You did not visit Me. You see that? They broke all the laws of God. They denied all the laws of God and they lived selfishly for themselves alone. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see You hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of You? And then He will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. Do you see, when you keep the second table of the law, you're keeping the first table of the law. When you're loving your neighbor, you're loving Christ. And when you refuse to keep the law toward your neighbor, then you're refusing to love God. And these, the Bible says, Jesus says here, these will go away into eternal punishment. Okay, so the punishment is eternal, and you're in the lake of fire with the devil and all of his fallen angels. That is what awaits all those who are outside of Christ. And in spite of a hint of this knowledge, the fallen man still continues to walk in his fallenness. You think about that. And how grotesquely rebellious we are to be willing to continue in our sin in the face of such a torturous eternal situation. I mean, that is our sin. To continue in that path in spite of the knowledge of the suffering awaiting us. But listen, it's not just an individual punishment that's eternal. It is a cultural punishment. It is the ultimate antithesis. It's the final separation. All those confined to the kingdom of darkness, both unregenerate fallen men and the doomed fallen angels and the prince of darkness himself, this whole kingdom, this whole culture, all those who promote and embrace the Decalogue of Darkness, Lucifer's dark laws, they are a culture bound together by lies and rushing forward together to their eternal place of suffering and death, which has been prepared for them. They are the culture of the eternal fire lake. That is the culture that they are a part of. That is their destination. Fire lake is what the Bible tells us. Listen to Revelation chapter 20. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You see, in the end, the antithesis is complete. Ultimately, there are only two cultures, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. What I've dubbed the Fire Lake culture is made up of all those who suppress the truth about God and His law, and who promote and practice Lucifer's dark law, and they and all their entire filthy culture will be perfectly and totally separated from the culture of God. The people gaining steam toward the eternal heavens and earth in perfection. So you see, not only will you individually be glorified because you'll be separated from your sin in the final glory, but you see, another thing happens. Your culture is perfect. There's no remnant of darkness at all. The antithesis is complete. There's ultimate cultural destruction and separation of the kingdom of darkness in that day. This, you need to see though, is underway as we speak. You see, part of the problem with our world today is that we've forgotten that Jesus said, when He taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we forget that the kingdom of God is like the leaven that gradually grows and fills the whole loaf. We forget this. And what happens is we create a belief that gives more discontinuity between the here and now and the there and then than the Bible teaches. I'll say it again. This inaccurate teaching about God's kingdom and about eschatology, and about the future in the here and now, this inaccurate teaching in the premillennial circles gives us a greater discontinuity between the here and now than the there and then, than the Bible teaches. This ultimate antithesis that we see completed only in glory, we are to be working towards it now. Why do you think that we're told that outsiders are not to come to this table? The antithesis is to be underway. Jesus said, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." This is not just individual salvation. This is Christendom expanding in the earth, and the kingdom of light spreading in the earth, and the kingdom of darkness fading away. It's not just individual. It is cultural. That's why Jesus said, that's why He told us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, next, and this is that's the introduction to the concept that these words here in Romans 1 verse 32 are not just words about eternity. They are not just words about eternal punishment for fallen souls outside of Christ when they die. They're not just words given to fallen cultures in eternity that are all bound together in Satan and the lake of fire. It's not just about eternity. It's also about the here and now. Okay? Listen. Individual. Acts 25, verses 6 through 16. We read it today in our liturgy. I'll read it again. And I'll emphasize a couple of points. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, "I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." So we need to understand this text and how what we see here is another unequivocal reaffirmation of the death penalty in the world today. That's what Paul is teaching us. He said that you see the Jews had accused Paul of committing a capital crime under what he calls the law of the Jews. Paul denies that he committed such a crime. He says, "No, I've not done that." But he carefully states his words in order to distinguish between the good law of the Jews and the bad and false accusations of the Jews. Listen to his words again. "If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die." And in fact, a better translation may be in the King James where it says, "I refuse not to die." Now, again, no Greek scholar. I'm asked for help on that. I'm not making a firm statement, but that is how it's interpreted in the King James. Every other New American, English Standard, NIV, they all say something similar to this. "I do not refuse to die." But the King James says, "I refuse not to die." Either way, Paul is clearly reaffirming the just and righteous death penalty of the law of the Jews, the law of God. Just like in Romans 1:32, he's showing us the abiding validity of the death penalty. "And if not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away until all things are complete, as the Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, then we are to submit to its teaching as authoritative, as the very words of God. Hence we must cry out to the Holy Spirit. We must cry out to God as His people and say, 'Show us, teach us, help us understand your law. Help us to know how to implement it here in today's world.' And He'll show us. He'll show us how to establish His law, both its moral requirements and its penal requirements, if we call out to Him." You see, in general, the people, the church, and the civil magistrate of today's America and today's world have turned away from God's law and they've become covenant breakers. So that's what we believe, we observe. Of course, we haven't seen all of America. We haven't seen all the church, so we're not making a blanket statement. But from what we've seen, we see a lot of covenant breaking, which just means ignoring God's law, hating His laws, and walking in our own ways. And to become covenant keepers, you see, we have to acknowledge this. And we must repent of our lawlessness. And we must return to Him and His ways. We must return to our righteous Lord and His righteous ways, both in its moral and its penal requirements. You see, because this is the spot where even serious Reformed believers fall down. They'll say, "Oh yeah, the moral law, great, but the penal code, wait a minute now." And it's nothing more than smorgasbord approach to the Bible. That's what Dr. Bonson said. Unless the New Testament clearly shows us in the teaching of Christ
and gives a specific way to understand some specific Old Testament teaching, then it abides as it stands in the Word of God given at that time. And our calling is simply to know the eternal principle being given to us and how to apply that eternal principle in today's world. You see, we need to cry out to Him. See, that's one of the application points here. We need to cry out to God to have mercy on us because we've turned from His ways. Our only hope is that He would grant widespread repentance and establish a covenant-keeping people on the earth. This is an application in your prayer life where you are constantly calling out to Him. And that's what it means when Jesus said, taught us how to pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You see, the public death penalty carried out before the eyes of the people is a merciful warning from God to turn away from the fire lake culture. You see, when we overdo the discontinuity between the here and now and the then and there, then we will be easily tricked into ignoring the penal code. We will not understand that we are called to build the antithesis today. And the way that God calls us to do that is through His law. And one of the most unsavory parts of that is the public death penalty. We need to study the eternal principles bound up in public stoning. We need to study the crimes that God tells us are crimes worthy of death. We need to understand these things. These need to be a part of a conversation of a righteous people. It is not merciful to have pity on the one who is worthy of death. In fact, we're commanded not to. If you look in the Old Testament regarding some of these capital crimes, we're specifically told you do not have pity. Because what you're doing is you're condemning the culture to death. So we need to study and ask God to show us principles of His penal code. Not just the principles of His righteous requirements and how to live, but the principles of the righteous requirements of how we are to punish those that are criminals in this society. And you need to see that it's because it's linked to sending a message about that hell that is awaiting them if they turn away from it. The death penalty is God putting hell before people's eyes on earth. And when we remove it from the culture, we send the culture to hell. Now, also, not just temporal death penalty for individuals who've committed a crime worthy of death, but we also need to see that God carries out the death penalty on covenant-breaking cultures as well. Deuteronomy 15, 12 through 16, we read today. And I'm just going to read that last verse again, where God says, "In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here." He's speaking to Abraham. Abram still. "In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." Did you hear that? The sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Okay? When the people of Israel came out of Egypt and that army of God marched in and destroyed those people, they deserved it. Let that sink in. They had earned it. This process we're reading about in Romans chapter 1, it had reached its full measure. They were carrying out all these forms of wickedness. Parents would kill their children for no reason, and there was no law against that. The Amorite culture was a law of vileness and wickedness and complete and utter depravity turned over to all forms of lawlessness and wickedness. But it had to reach its full measure before God brought down His wrath upon it. The full putrefaction of the Amorites was not yet complete. But when it did, the nation of Israel will be God's noose to hang that vile culture to death. And also, if you look here, God also speaks of the destruction of the Egyptians, another culture that had earned His destruction. But we see how the people of God, and now listen here, did not fully destroy the Amorites as they were told to, and how the vile idolatries of the Amorites ensnared the people of Israel. You can see this in 1 Kings 21, in 2 Kings 21, and in Ezra chapter 9. In fact, the wickedness of the kings is compared to the Amorites. They'll say something like, well, they were as wicked as the Amorites. Like, oh, my goodness, I can't believe that. That's how you're supposed to understand the Amorites. Okay? Or it'll even say, it was more wicked than the Amorites. Okay? So this is how you need to understand what happens when a culture gives itself over to violence. God destroys it. Because that's what he just said in that verse, in verse 16. He says, you're going to come back here later because the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. I've got a plan for them. I'm going to destroy them. My wrath is being revealed against all their unrighteousness right now as I'm speaking to you, Abram. And there's going to come a time when they reach the fullness and you're going to be the one I use to destroy them. Now, here's my observation. And I freely admit that this is Matt Clark, just my observation. Okay? America seems to me to be a curious mixture of disappearing remnant Christian principles and a growing pagan set of darkness principles. That's what I observe when I look around. Both are covenant-breaking cultures and are thus under the wrath of God. You see, the holy and triune God of heaven destroyed both the Amorite culture and the Hebrew culture. If you break covenant with God, he'll destroy you. Whether you started out as a pagan nation or whether you started out as a covenant-keeping nation. Okay, so don't think because you've got an American flag on your house that God's not going to wipe you off the face of the earth. Okay? Just like the people of Israel said, oh, we're Abraham's children. He destroyed that temple. Not one stone was left standing, and there's never been suffering like that before or since in the earth. What they went through. They ate their children inside that city wall. The Amorites were crushed by his people, by God's people, as they possessed their promised land. But then later, the Hebrew culture, which had become a covenant-breaking culture, was destroyed in 87, according to the prophetic warnings and curses of Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. And I encourage you, I invite you, like my son Jonathan has done, read Deuteronomy 28, read Leviticus 26, and then read the writings of Josephus, read the writings of Eusebius, and see how all of these promised curses were carried out upon the Hebrew people in AD 70 and in the time leading up to AD 70. The specific curses that he told them he would do to them were carried out upon them. And this same thing has happened time and time again to every culture that is a covenant-breaking culture. Paraphrase from Bodson, the culture that rejects the death penalty has committed a capital crime and shall receive the death penalty from God. The destruction of the culture and ultimately their dispossession of the land. So we need to understand the kingdom of darkness and where it goes. We need to understand that we live, it appears as though we live in a culture that is barreling forward in this process. And so what do we do as the people of God living in this world, in such a world today? What do we do? Well, first of all, we remember that the gospel is the power of God. Amen. And we remember that our God holds His people in His hand. And He has us here according to His perfect foreordained will. And He is carrying out exactly what He determined beforehand through each of our families who love Him. And that nothing can thwart His will through our families. You know what? Might it be that I'm a martyr for Christ someday? Might it be that I die a terrible, torturous death? Maybe it might be someday. And do you know what I say? I say, let it come. I say, I fear God and I fear no man. You see, we need to walk forward in this fallen, debauched culture today with the confidence of the people of God that says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine to stand here and defy the armies of God? You see, that's how we need to walk in today's world, because our King shall prevail. Might He prevail through my death and suffering? Maybe it might be. Might He prevail through the suffering of our children? Maybe it might be. But every bit of it is for His kingdom's glory, and so it is worth it. And we will live with Him in glory forever, and there is nothing to fear. There is nothing to fear. Practically speaking, we pray. We pray the Lord's Prayer with understanding. We call out to Him to have mercy upon this land. We pray to Him for widespread repentance of a people that will love Him and return to all of His ways in all of life. We beseech Him to be the one who delivers us. And we proclaim this message. We proclaim the full gospel of God, His sovereignty in our salvation, and His victory in the earth
through His people, through His gospel. And we teach and preach the wrath of God upon all covenant breakers and all covenant breaking cultures. But He is merciful, and He will forgive. And all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we teach and preach the gospel. We pray to God to have mercy upon this culture. And we get ready. We use the time wisely that God has given to us to prepare our families for whatever the future may hold. We embrace the simple instruction to live off the land and to be dependent upon no one. And we thereby reestablish dominion and freedom, at least in our families and at least in our local cultures. The kingdom of God shall prevail. The kingdom of darkness looks mighty strong, but we walk by faith, not by sight. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, we again ask that You would take anything that was taught here that is true, and that You would engrave it upon our minds and souls. And anything that was spoken here that is not true, that it would blow away and have no effect. We pray all these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, and our risen King, in whose name we pray. Amen.